This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're still considering the letters of Peter, First Epistle of Peter, and our last talk was dealt with rather a difficult phrase that the Apostle used, the saving of the soul. And we saw that his teaching and the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel according to Matthew uses that phrase in a very different way than Christians do today. I'm not going to repeat that, we'll simply go on and come to chapter 1, verse 18. Now he's looking back into their past, these Hebrew Christians. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like money, silver, and gold, you can't buy your salvation. Lots of people wish they could, doubtless. The rich person would have an easy time in getting saved, but you can't offer anything to God. And there's no need, because the marvel of it is, when will it sink into people's minds, that he has accomplished it all, and he offers it to everybody as a free gift? What more wonderful than that? And because it is so simple and so wonderful, thousands, millions stumble at it. If God had made the way of salvation difficult, if he'd given a long list of rules and regulations and sufferings and penances and goodness knows what that we would have to go through before we could be saved, I think we'd all have a go at it. That's the amazing part, isn't it? And God has so arranged it that it's free. It's for the taking. Stretching out the hand of faith, simple trust in the Saviour. And so he reminds these Christians, he said, you know, you weren't redeemed by money, by anything corruptible, from your vain conversation, your vain way of living, that's the meaning of that word, received by tradition from your fathers. Now, tradition is a word that is not used usually in the New Testament in a good sense. Although, at the very beginning, of course, tradition had its place. The word just means to hand over, to pass over truth to somebody. Now, before this wonderful book was completed, before we had a completed Bible, at the very beginning, that's exactly how the truth was handed. It was handed over by tradition, orally. First of all, by the teaching of the apostles. By mouth, of course. We know that where the apostle Paul visited on his missionary journeys, he ministered the words and he taught them by mouth, as well as writing letters to them. Now, in one of his early letters, that to the Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians, I want to read to you two verses which show us the proper place of tradition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the 15th verse. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now that there, that's just what I've been trying to say. Two ways in which the truth was passed on, by word, orally, by mouth, or by writing. The tradition, you must hold that fast. Tradition there is nothing more than the whole body of truth, which this man was so faithfully ministering in these two ways. And the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So there's a right tradition. That's the way it started. That was where the truth was passed on from the apostles to those who immediately succeeded them. But when God's book was completed, when the New Testament canon was fixed, then, of course, oral teaching had passed. Those who knew the apostles personally had passed away,
And you know what happens when things get passed down from generation to generation? It gets altered. It gets corrupted. Things start getting added to it. Things start getting left out. And so, to base anything on tradition now would be indeed a very, very insecure thing. I know quite well that there are millions of people who equate tradition with the scriptures. I'm speaking now about the Roman Catholic Church. And one of their articles of faith is that their tradition has been given to them by God. Therefore, it's on a par with his word. But I'm afraid that it's one of those things that you cannot prove. And what are you to do when this tradition clashes with the word of God, as I'm afraid it does? Does God fight against God? Is the Lord's kingdom divided against itself? Of course not. But in this case, in Peter's case, he's writing to these believers in Cappadocia, Asia, and so on, Galatia, he's referring to a special type of tradition. These were Hebrew Christians. These were saved Jews. And the tradition that they would have is what had been handed down from Old Testament days through their synagogues and through the rabbis and so on. A thing very difficult to break from. And I suppose in all our cases, if we are honest, if we can, as it were, stand back and look at ourselves, we can look back and say, yes, there's quite a lot that I've believed because I've accepted it to be the thing. I've never tested it. I thought that all normal Christians believe this, and so I believe it. Friends, that isn't good enough. Millions are like that. They're believing things because generally Christendom accepts a certain thing as being true. I would say to you, don't be like that. That is no ground to put your faith on. That won't give you security that we're going to read about presently. That wonderful foundation, unchanging foundation that we can rest on. Oh no. We're going to be brought back right to the beginning of things, to the Lord himself and to his word. That's the only basis that we can rest on with absolute security. Salvation, redemption, had cut the bondage for these Hebrew believers. As it does for everybody who comes to know it in experience. The gospel means, when I believe it, that I'm free. And it's God's freedom. It's not a freedom that man has made or even I've made. It's something that he's made. All one of the most wonderful verses, I think, in the New Testament. Connection with the Lord's earthly ministry is this. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Oh, it's going to be the real thing, and this is no mockery. Men often use the word freedom and liberty. It's on everybody's lips. But what do they know about the real thing in practice? Some people talk about liberty, and you can almost hear the chains on them clanking. They don't realize they're absolute slaves. But this is real freedom. Redemption means setting free from everything that holds us in chains and in bondage so that we really at last can be free to serve him and to be what he wants us to be and to do what he wants us to do. So you've not been saved by or redeemed by anything corruptible like money. You've had the bondage of tradition broken, you're free. And this has been the basis, as Peter, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. This isn't the first precious thing. Last time we looked at the first one, the precious testing of the believer's faith in verse 7, that the testing, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, again, is something else that's more precious than money. Peter often uses this reference to money. There are actually seven precious things that Peter deals with in his two letters. All of them are not just Peter's estimate things. They are the estimate of God. They are the things that God calls precious. and worthwhile. Oh, with what interest then that we should look at these things. Now God says that my ways aren't your ways, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and they certainly aren't. The things that God says are precious are not the things that men think are precious. You've only got to think for a moment. The estimate of the world. What the world thinks is really worthwhile. And then the things which the Bible tells us that God thinks are worthwhile. All they'll clash. And wise are we if we go and hear and listen to the voice of God rather than the voice of men? The precious blood of Christ. Why is there this emphasis on blood in the New Testament? A lot of people don't like it. They say, this is horrible. Blood. The blood of Christ. Yet we are told that we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Oh, I know there have been people, of course, Christian teachers even, have objected to this. And they've tried, if possible, to remove this doctrine of the blood, as they call it, from the Bible. They say this is a Hebrew conception. This is a carnal conception. This is what believers thought at the beginning, but of course we've advanced, we've left all that sort of crude theology behind. That's the way they talk. But little do they realize they've cut the ground from under their feet that saves them. This is what the eternal security of the believer rests on. The precious blood of Christ. Now the Bible tells me that the soul or the life, the Old Testament tells me this, is in the blood. I'm told that in the book of Leviticus. The life principle is in the blood. Now that's true, friend. That's utterly scientific. It's right up to date. If anyone suffers a bad accident and they bleed too profusely, what happens? They die. They've poured out their life principle. Now why that stress is, of course, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for you and did for me. He laid down his life, that spotless life, on the cross, bearing the penalty for our sins, which is death. So when the New Testament keeps speaking about blood, it's using a figure, telling you of this marvelous life laid down for our sakes. And in this very letter, it is what Peter is going to write in chapter 2, referring to the Lord Jesus, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He died. He poured out his life. He shed his blood. And he bore the penalty of sin, the punishment due to us who are believers. That is the marvel. And this is the thing that God cannot twice demand, as the old hymn puts it. Once for my bleeding sure his hand, and then again at mine, no. Oh dear me, no. It's been paid once, and that is sufficient. All the believer that's resting on this, that understands it, knows how precious this is. It's a marvelous thing to think that he loved us so much as to go to all this length. And nothing less than this was sufficient. It would have been useless had he gone 3/4 of the way. No, it had to be all the way to the cross. All the way to the offering of himself. So, I do hope that perhaps has helped somebody who's been listening, but has never understood why this phrase, the blood of Christ, is made so much of in the New Testament. And of course, all the writers do it. Every single one of them. They had their hope resting upon this wonderful salvation, the atoning death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The resurrection we must bring in, because Peter does here, and so does the Apostle Paul. It isn't the dead Christ that saves, it's one who has died and who is alive. And ever lives to make intercession. Ever lives because he's so interested in us, loves us just as much in his resurrection and in his ascension, as he did when he offered himself for our sakes at Calvary. Verse 20, 1 Peter, who verily was foreordained, foreknown literally, before the foundation of the world. God, with his remarkable gift of knowing everything beforehand, could see what was coming. He could see the tragedy that was coming in the fall of Satan and all those spiritual beings that fell with him. And then he could see the tragedy that was coming through the fall of Adam and all the whole human race involved in sin and death. And so he did something about it. He did something about it right before time ever started. What a wonderful God he is. And so here's the Lord Jesus, foreknown, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, when the right time came, of course, in the fullness of time, at the right time, was manifest in these last times for you, who by him you believe in God, here's the resurrection, who raised him up out of, literally, the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. And then he exhorts them that they should love one another with a faith and a love that's not put on, as we say, not hypocritical. The real thing. Verse 23. Being born again, this second birthday, this utter essential thing. When the Savior said to that religious man, you must, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have two birthdays, you know. A lot of people who profess and call themselves Christians haven't learnt this. Two birthdays there must be. Obviously we've all had one, or we shouldn't be alive physically. But here's the second one. How do I get this second birthday? How do I become regenerate, as the New Testament uses the term? Well, in just the same way as I've been trying to show. Simply by resting in simple faith on the Lord Jesus and what he's done. Not attempting to do anything myself, but believing that he has done it and he's done everything that's necessary. It is finished, is it? It is perfected. It is completed. God doesn't ask us to add anything to that magnificent, completed work. And that's the way. The moment we put our trust in that Saviour, that ever-living Saviour, the moment the new life starts. Spiritually alive. Before, spiritually dead. Now, spiritually alive. And remember, let me say this again, that you don't get this experience by being born into a Christian family. You don't get this experience by regularly attending a church, although these things are good in themselves. No church can quicken you into life. No human being can do it. It's not the greatest thing in the world. It's God's great privilege. He is the life giver. And he's put the life giving principle in this book, the Word of God, which is alive, it lives. The very context, I'm going to tell you that, and abides forever. The only book that's spiritually alive and can reproduce itself like living seed. Being born again, not with corruptible seed, is the very figure he's using, though. Seed. You don't put dead seed into the ground. You know nothing happens if you do that. It's living seed that grows. And this book is living seed. Reproduces itself. Not of incorruptible, but by the Word of God. Here it says, which is alive, which lives and abides forever. And then turning round on things round about him, he says, well, how empty, how transient are things around. All flesh is as grass. Grass doesn't last very long, does it? All the glory of man as the flower of grass. Now that's not how man reasons, of course. If man has not had this new birthday, if he doesn't see things spiritually from God's point of view, and that's the only way he can, oh, he has a very different conception about man. Man is wonderful. A man and his achievements and his goal and so on, oh, he's full of himself and what he has done and what he's going to do. But Peter says, no. It's just like grass. It's not going to last. It's transient. It's empty. The grass withers, and the flower passes away or falls away. But this is the thing that lasts, that matters, but the word of the Lord, here it is, endures, abides forever. And this is the word which by the good news, the gospel, is preached to you. Now, can I ask you, ask myself again, just where are you putting your faith? Don't say to me, I haven't got any faith, because you have, you know. You couldn't live a single day without faith. You've got to trust somebody or something, otherwise you'd have to go out of the world. You've got faith, all right. But where's that faith resting? That's the thing that matters. Well, to tell you again, the only thing that's secure, that never changes, that will never let you down, is the Lord Jesus and his word. It's alive, it abides forever, and it's worthy, believe me, of your trust. Now Peter goes on in chapter 2, wherefore laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies, envy, evil speaking, these things should be finished with when the new life comes in. He said, you're just like the physical life, you start the spiritual life as a baby. Spiritual baby, but don't stop like a baby. That would be a terrible thing. We often say how lovely babies are till they are. But I think parents would be very concerned, or they should be very concerned, if a child never grew at all. Never grew physically, never grew mentally. Wouldn't be anything very nice about that. That would be tragic. And yet, there are people who are saved, who've got this new life, and yet they don't grow. Something's gone wrong somewhere. And just as an earthly parent would be grieved at that happening, don't you think our Heavenly Father's grieved? When he sees so many of his children, his redeemed children, not growing in grace? Because you see, there's a work to do. There's a witness to give. Babies can't give a witness. He wants grown-up men and women to do something for him. And goodness knows, if we look around the world, there's a need, tremendous need, for such. So, Peter says in verse 2, as newborn babes, long for, desire, what, the world and its pleasures and all its ways? Not that, he didn't say that, oh no. Long for the sincere milk of the word. You know, this book is so marvellous, it suits every stage of growth. For the baby, it's the bottle, the milk, the simple truth, wonderful truth, eternal truth. For those who are growing, there's something more solid. The Epistle to the Hebrews talks about the strong meat, the strong food for adults. Oh yes, there's something to suit every stage of growth, and you'll never get, and I shall never get to the point where this book cannot meet my need. It meets all my needs. Every single one of them. But growth is essential. If you read the Revised Version, it adds two words. That you may grow by it, thereby, unto salvation. But that's the salvation Peter has been talking about. The salvation of the soul, the goal, the end of the faith. The salvation of the soul. You receive the word. The word has saved you, given you new life. The word feeds you a milk, so that you may grow and attain that most marvellous goal of maturity. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, oh, taste and see, says the psalmist. Some people don't know anything about God because they've never tasted. They've never tasted. I mean, you may have the most marvellous banquet set in front of you, but if you don't eat anything of it, well, it's, what good is it to you? You must taste. This is where experience comes in. Why not taste? Why not go to God through his word? And just simply taste for yourself. You'll find that it's good. Oh, yes. It satisfies. Oh, yes. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming? To a living stone. This is a living book, the word of God which lives. And the one who is all about the Lord Jesus is alive and will live forever. Death, says the Epistle to the Romans, has no more dominion over him. He only died for your sake, not for his own, for me, for all his people. And that death was all sufficient. Never be repeated. And now he lives forever. So you've got an ever-living Saviour and an ever-living book. What a wonderful security then we've got when we stand by a simple trust on these things. He's rejected, disallowed of men. That's the tragedy. This one thing that never let people down, men reject. And they're looking for this and that and the other to put their trust on. They think they're going to find it, and it lets them down time and again, yet they never seem to learn the lesson. The one great rock foundation that God has provided. Rejected of men, but chosen. That's the word elect. Let's put it this way. Rejected by men, elected by God. And precious. Here's the third precious thing. The precious trial of the believer because it makes him grow spiritually. The precious blood that saves him. And the precious foundation that he stands on. Now don't those things mean anything to you? If they don't, will you think again? In a changing world, in a world that's bewildered, doesn't know where it's going, and goodness knows, I think that's a fair summary of today. Surely it's something to have an entirely secure foundation. Something to be desired above all things. There's only one. Only one. And he is the saviour of this blessed book. He's worthy of your salvation, of your trust. Will you not give him that? Will you not just rest simply upon him for time and for eternity? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is, as the Bible says, the rock of ages. He's immovable. He'll never, never let you down if you trust him.